Sister Libida, especially want to remember all the brethren here from Dubljane, in the just out of Lvov in the Ukraine. This time, Brother David Stein, who's here for the first time to serve us in Winnipeg. He was here, I believe, for 4 hours once in an airport on his trip to Lethbridge, Alberta, with Brother Carl. And that was only for 4 hours. We had an opportunity to meet him then. But the first time to hear him at a convention in Winnipeg. So we're looking forward to a blessed time when Brother Stein will speak to us on the subject, families. Families.
Thank you, Brother Frank. Dear brethren, we're very pleased to be with you on such a joyous occasion as this weekend has provided for each of us, a marriage and then a wonderful opportunity for us to fellowship together in convention. We would be remiss if we did not bring to you the love and greetings from your brethren in Allentown, Pennsylvania, our home ecclesia. When God said it is not good for man to be alone, he might as well said, it's necessary for man to have a family. So he went and created one. He created Eve. And Adam and Eve, our forebears, our great-grandmother, great-grandfather, became the first family. We appreciate this creation very much, don't we? Families are a bond of love, a bond of support, a context of security for us. At least that's what they should be. That's the ideal. And many of us, we have the pleasure and the great blessing of experiencing that ideal much of the time as well. Furthermore, when we start to think about God's intention in creating family, we see that his intention is not merely to bless the families of you and I, of those that have the Holy Spirit, that are called according to his purpose, but it is God's purpose to bless all families of the earth. You remember that right at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when he was dealing with Abraham, he said, "In thy seed will all families of the earth be blessed." Isn't that a beautiful thought? All families. So God's blessing is involved very much with that family unit. And what we would like to do this afternoon is to look at the word family and families in the scriptures. We're going to do a little word study, a little survey, and see what lessons we can draw out for ourselves, what historical lessons of how families existed in times past, and what practical lessons we can draw from those for our own self. Our interest, of course, is heightened by yesterday's events, the creation of a new family. You ever think about that? Something which did not exist before the wedding vows yesterday came into existence at that time. A new family. Before you had two families. You had the Gray family and the Gerlach family. Now you've got this third family that has come into existence. And this doesn't in any way suggest that the Gray family is diminished or the Gerlach family is diminished. No, they've each increased by one, haven't they? They've got a new son and a new daughter. And now there's this third new family that's come into existence. And how thrilling it is to see that take place. We might begin by defining a family. What's a family? We might say, well, look at the Stein family. That's a family. You've got a mother and a father and a bunch of children there. Well, of course, children does define a family, but you don't have to have children. I mean, that new family that came into existence yesterday doesn't have any children yet. A family, I think, by the basic definition, the very basic core, comes into existence when a man and a woman make a commitment to each other in marriage. That defines a family for us, doesn't it? Now, as children come into that blessed union, why, then you have the growth of the family. But it's simply a matter of this commitment between the two. The first use of the word family or families occurs in Genesis chapter 10, verse 5. Turn there with me, please. Genesis chapter 10, verse 5. Not a type of a text that would leap out at you, but we think that it has some lessons of its own. We read there, "By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations." This is very interesting. This, of course, is post-flood. And now we have the beginning of the human family, coming through the family of Noah, beginning to accumulate into subfamilies. And notice, according to their tongues. Somebody might say, well, gee, we don't have the confusion of the tongues till chapter 11 in Genesis. Why are we talking about tongues here in chapter 10? We think there's a simple explanation. What we have in chapter 10 is simply an overview of history after the flood. All the different things that began to develop and things that began to happen. Of course, families grew into larger families. Eventually, they became tribes, and eventually, they became nations. When we go to chapter 11, we're merely zeroing in on this confusion of the tongue issue. So the mention of tongues here in the chapter previous in no way contributes to any inconsistency here. I might ask a question about this confusion of the tongues issue. What would you say? Do you think that the Lord confused the tongues along family lines or within family lines? In other words, would you say that the Stein family had one tongue and the McClellan family had another tongue? That's between families. Or would you say that in the McClellan family, Brother Larry had one tongue, Brother Debbie had another tongue, Brother Matt and Sister Hazel had two more tongues? How do you think the Lord did it? You ever think about that? Well, I don't know. The scriptures don't say, but I'm going to give a suggestion. Remember, the purpose of the confusing of the tongues was to drive people away from the building of this tower, which was in opposition to what God said. God told mankind to spread out. But here they were clumping together in cities and doing something that was clearly in opposition to truth and to true worship. So his objective there was to drive the people away. Now, which division of tongues would best do that? Well, I think that he's going to give one family one tongue. Because now you have a family unit that's going to naturally clump together, not going to be able to communicate with other families in this building process or in the population here, so they begin to spread out. If the Lord did it the other way, and he could have, I think that that family bond would have made people try very hard to do a little translating, to communicate. And so that driving apart may not have been as effective. So in our minds, it seems more logical for him to divide along family lines. And in fact, we think that's how the various tribes and nations developed, because of this family unit that possessed one of the tongues that the Lord created at that time. We're going to jump to the seventh occurrence of the word families. And I think it's very appropriate. Number seven is such a significant number to Bible students. This occurs in Genesis chapter 28, verse 14. Seven being a number that makes us think of divine things, things according to the Spirit, things of completion, a complete blessing, a full blessing. And so it's no surprise there. In verse 14 we read, And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. This is the Lord speaking to Jacob, incidentally. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families, seventh occurrence, of the earth be blessed. It seems rather appropriate to me that there should be this reiteration of this Abrahamic promise on the seventh occurrence of this word. So this has to tell us that the family unit figures very prominently in the blessings that God has to offer all of mankind. Just consider for a moment the difference between saying that all of the people of the earth should be blessed and all of the families of the earth should be blessed. Don't you like the latter better? Because there's that sharing. There's that sharing that takes place within the family unit. That sharing of the blessing of God, the sharing of life. We just say all people, that's sort of cold, isn't it? It's true. All people of the earth are going to be blessed. But we see that the way that the Lord expresses things are just so rich with meaning for us, so full of that love and that concern and that intention that he has to bless every family and every person within that family. We like to make this same connection in the following text, Exodus chapter 12, verse 21. And the connection we're making is that emphasis once again that God has in store for families, that all people of the earth would be blessed through this blessing that would come upon all families. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 21, we have a description of the original Passover ceremony that Israel was to participate in. And in verse 21, we read, "Then Moses called for all of the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover." So you see, the idea was that one Passover lamb was to be applied to each family. In fact, I think there is one little recourse in the law that if your family was too small to consume a whole lamb, and you remember that's one of the things they were supposed to do, eat it all, consume it entirely, that you could go to another family and share one Passover lamb with that. So there's that lesson of sharing once again. Now, we know it's true that Jesus tasted death for every man. And we don't have any suggestion of families in that particular statement. But this Passover lamb being applied to each family, we think, reiterates the general lesson that God has blessings in store for families and for family units. Well, let's go on. A couple of references we're not going to read because they're so very general. In the first four chapters of Numbers, we have the numbering of the children of Israel according to their families. And this particular numbering was done with Israel so that they might discern who was eligible for military service. It's very interesting in that connection that the families of the Levites were completely left out of that numbering because the Levites didn't participate in military service. But this numbering according to the families allowed for the first time Israel to experience a census. They knew who was there and the size of the families and so on. In Joshua chapter 1 and verses, or also chapters 3 through 5, we have the inheritance of the land. And once again, it is an inheritance according to families. This aspect or this idea of families being tied up with blessings is one that seems to keep coming out, especially in connection with the land of Israel. When the families went into that land, they just didn't go where they felt like it. They had specific tribal assignments and then specific family assignments within those tribes. And in those families, they had that land in essence in perpetuity. You remember the Jubilee law that the land was to return to the family unit after a period of time of 50 years. So that family had that possession of that land as long as they were in there. Another reference to families, and one we're going to spend a little time on, draw some lessons, is found in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21. Our context here, during the ministry of Judge Samuel, is that he is now selecting who is going to be the first king of Israel. And as you know, he selected a man named Saul. Now, Saul at this stage of his life was a very humble man. And that is in, we might say, contradistinction to his activities later. We know in his later life, he was not obedient to God at all. He sought to kill David. He completely subverted the priesthood by trying to do things involved with worship that was none of his business. He talked to a witch at one point. So we have this vision in our mind of Saul as being a very bad person. But he didn't start out that way. He started out as a very humble man and perhaps was corrupted by the power of the position of king. But this humility is suggested by Saul's answer when he's informed that he's going to be the one that is selected. Once again, that's 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21. And Saul answered and said, "Am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" So here was a man that was really taken aback by his selection as king. He had seemed to have real humility here, and we believe it was true humility at that time. But this expression here, "the least of the families of Benjamin," what did he mean by that? Was it simply an exaggeration because of humility? Well, we know for a fact that Benjamin was the smallest tribe in number. But could Saul perhaps have been referring to something else that was occurring in Israel at that time? Well, we know that the very fact that they wanted a king showed a certain lack of faith, didn't it? The Lord had been sending them prophets in the form of judges for some time. And these judges were, in a very real sense, redeemers. It would seem that through faithlessness, Israel was going away from the worship of God and they'd get in trouble right away. The Philistines or some other enemy would come and would oppress them for a period of time. And they cried out, "Lord, save us!" And they sent them this judge, and that judge would act as a redeemer, as a savior for them. And this happened a period of time. And finally, looking around at all the other nations, they went to Samuel and said, "Give us a king. We want a king." So their faith wasn't too high at this point. We think that this may have been hinted here in Saul's words when he says least of the families. We suspect that along with other negative developments that were taking place in Israel, that there was starting to develop a family pride, that certain families were esteemed and prominent and others were not. And the family that Saul was selected from, of the least of the families of Benjamin, was one of these very humble families that perhaps was not very well esteemed in Israel. Now, much of this is guesswork, but it seems consistent with that lack of faith and that pride that seemed to be developing in so many of them. And in fact, that pride that slipped Saul up later in his career as king. So if this is so, we know the Lord would not have approved. The Lord never approves of pride, and family pride is no different. And perhaps the Lord selecting Saul from the least of the smallest was a, you might say, almost a slap in the face of those Israelites that had that family of pride, saying that I'm not looking on the outside. I'm not trying to get a king from some of your great families, your rich families. I don't look upon those things. I look upon the heart. And he chose this humble man, Saul, at that time, and selects him. Well, brethren, we think we have here a very strong and very important lesson for us in the matter of pride, family pride. You know, in the world, family pride is very, very present thing. You see it all the time. Remember when Mr. Bush was running for president, the newspapers carried him that he was from a family that had an ancestor that came across the ocean on the Mayflower. You remember that? He has this real great background. And we see it in our own experiences with people of the world. They will look down on certain families, and they will lift up and esteem certain other families better. It should not be so among us, brethren. We have to be very careful that we do not view our family as in any special light as compared with anyone else. We have to be careful because sometimes we can go to the other extreme and be so afraid to acknowledge certain achievements that take place in our family that we don't be encouraging, perhaps, to our children. You remember the first day, those of you that are parents and have children, remember the first step of your first child? Remember how excited you were, the first word, oh, look what my child has done, how wonderful, we're so exceedingly happy about it. Well, that's fine, there's nothing wrong with that. We ought to rejoice in the accomplishments of our family. But now, what happened if we say, well, my son talked at 9 months of years of age. How old was your son when he talked? There's a comparison there. You know, dear friends, pride comes out of comparisons. And we ought to be so careful. This matter of pride, we can't emphasize what a devastatingly dangerous snare that it is. Saul is one example. He was a wonderfully humble man, but pride stumbled him. And it can do the same to us. So in the matter of our families, we ought justly to be very happy with our family and be encouraging when they do things. But let us start not making comparison with others. It's very dangerous. If your family is in the truth, don't look down on those families in your neighborhood that aren't in the truth. Don't think that your family is better because you've got the truth. Remember, the Lord said he chose the least things of the world, didn't he? So that sort of suggests that our families are the least of the families. We should be happy for the blessings that we got. We don't need to make comparisons. Even within the truth movement, we have to be careful sometimes. As you and I know, there are diversity of opinions along matters of truth. And we see some individuals and some families standing very firm for certain aspects of the harvest truth, and others may be developing different ideas. Again, here's a place where pride can enter in if we're not careful. Are we puffing up our chest and say, well, our family is standing for the harvest truth, but brother, sister, so-and-so, they're making some compromises over there. Brethren, the fact or the misfact of that matter is not important. Your attitude is important. If you're standing for the truth, fine. Stand for the truth. But do it with humility. Be thankful to the Lord that he has enabled you to see the truth. Don't start making judgmental and prideful statements about other brethren that may be wrestling with certain problems. Do what you can to help them. Don't look down upon them. As we mentioned, pride is built on comparisons. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. The dear Apostle Paul has some words there for us of admonition about making comparisons. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. And he writes there, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. What's Paul saying here? You shouldn't be making comparisons among yourselves. That's wrong. There is one comparison that we should make and make repeatedly, and that's comparison with the only perfect example of Christian behavior that we have, namely Jesus. He is our exemplar. Compare yourself with him, not with one another. And even in the case of the faith of one another, the Apostle Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Where we see examples of faith, examples of great devotion and loyalty to the truth, well, we can make comparisons there and say, here's what I want to measure up to. I want to be a man or a woman of faith. I want to be of service to the brethren. But don't compare yourself to one another. You can see the danger. We'd like to just take a little detour here for a moment. I want to share with you perhaps a personal view of some of the blessings that you and I have received. You know, sometimes we have in our fellowship discussions in times past asked the question, why has God chosen us? Why has God chosen you? And why has God chosen me? Well, we know right off the bat, it's not for anything that's good within us. We have no merit whatsoever. It is purely a matter of grace, our selection. But our Lord does not do things arbitrarily, does he? Our Heavenly Father is a very careful and logical and reasonable operator. All of the universe reflects that planning and that thought. So why would the Lord choose you? I'm going to give you a suggestion. One suggestion that will help us all in our matter of humility. But first I'd like to talk about a principle of selection, of choosing. Turn to Romans chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. We believe that favor returned to Israel in 1878. Somebody might say, well, wait a second here. This is a radical change of thought here. We're going to come back in a moment. I want to talk about the selection of Israel because there's a principle I think may well apply to you and I. Favor returned in 1878. We've seen many historical manifestations of that favor. But was there any particular merit to those Jews in 1878, and those Jews in 1948, and those Jews today? Is there something wonderful and delightful about them? The Lord says, oh, I have to bring favor back to them to do a blessing. The answer is no. For many of them, they are just as fervent now in the rejection of Christianity, the rejection of Christ, as they have been during the gospel age. And yet we all believe, at least most of us, that favor returned. Why did favor return? Well, Paul tells us here in this verse, Romans 11, 28 and 29. He says there, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching or regarding the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And there's the answer. It is not for anything that is good or wonderful or just or powerful in the Jews today. It is because Jehovah God made a promise to his friend. We read that promise a couple of times today already. By his seed would all families of the earth be blessed. When he said his seed, Abraham thought fleshly seed. Abraham didn't know anything about the spiritual seed. That hadn't been revealed yet. This was Abraham's concept. And God is going to be faithful to that promise. So he's going to give this wonderful blessing to Israel, even though they don't deserve it. He's doing it because he loved Abraham, and he loved Isaac and Jacob and those other ancient worthies. Now let's bring that principle back to us. Why did God choose you and I? You know, some time ago I was having a conversation with a brother back in the East, Brother Art Duhaime, perhaps some of you know him. And we were talking about our family backgrounds. And Brother Art mentioned something that he thought that there was someone in the background, maybe a generation or two, that seemed to have had the truth. And I remember in discussions with my own father, he had a great-grandmother when he was growing up. She spoke some foreign language. He never was able to communicate with her. She was very elderly. But she was ostracized by the rest of the family. I'm not even sure what her name is. But my dad remembers that she had these books and her Bible and was always upstairs studying. Sounds like a Bible student to me. I don't know. But here was a person that the rest of the Catholic family did not like. and yet she was very secure in what she had. I don't know what she believed. We'll find out someday. What I'm getting to is this. I wonder how often the Lord chooses to select you and I and others because of the faithfulness of some forebear. Maybe one generation, maybe two, maybe many generations back in the gospel age. Now, I'm not saying this is going to be true in every case, not tying the hands of the Lord, but I wonder if that isn't a criteria. It would answer one question. Why does truth seem to run in families? Could it be that your children and my children are recipients of the call because of the faithfulness of us and our mothers and fathers and our grandmothers and grandfathers? It certainly is consistent with what we read here in Romans and consistent with the principle of the Lord's dealing with Israel. And it certainly reinforces humility. Think, you're not getting the truth because there's anything good in you. You're receiving the truth, receiving the call, because someone in your family line was faithful. I like that thought. I don't know if it's completely true, but it appeals to me, and it seems to have some basis in the Scripture. We give that to you as something for you to consider. Brethren, we bequeath to our families a wonderful heritage if we have the truth. It is a wonderful privilege to be able to give to our children the truth, to teach them the truth. We bequeath unto them a genetic heritage as well, but we don't have any control over that. You don't choose the genes you give to the children, but you choose the truth that you give to them. I remember a little story. Somebody said that having children was genetic, that if your parents didn't have children, the chances are you wouldn't either. Let's go to another scripture. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 13. These little sayings keep us awake, you see. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 13. We've been talking about the family unit being used by the Lord. We have a rather nice suggestion here. In the book of Nehemiah, you're familiar with the story. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, and he was very concerned about the condition of the walls of Jerusalem. The king, seeing this, asked him what his problem was. He told him, king was a very wonderful king. He sent him to Jerusalem, gave him all kinds of equipment. Says, build the wall if that'll make you happy. So there is Nehemiah coming, and he's reconstructing the wall of Jerusalem. Now put yourself in the place of some of the people that already live there, the Samaritans. This is not a good sign. The Jews coming back and the wall being built again. It's disrupting to your life. So what do? You start attacking them. And that was a big problem for the Jews. There were these attacks that were coming to them that were trying to disrupt the work. So much so that they had to organize defense forces. This is the first IDF, the first Israeli defense force. We don't know. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 13, here's what Nehemiah did. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. This is a wonderfully wise arrangement. How hard are you going to fight if you're by yourself or with strangers? Let's say on a scale of 1 to 10, you're going to fight 7. Right? You're fairly faithful. You like Nehemiah. You're going to fight on a scale of 7. How are you going to fight when your brothers and your sons and your fathers? Well, I better fight pretty hard. I don't want my family members here to get hurt. Now we're going to bring that scale up to 10. You're going to fight very hard. And I think that's what Nehemiah had in mind. That defensive unit fighting for the effort of God here, fighting for Jehovah, fighting for the religion of the Jews, fighting as a family. I like that thought very much. Putting up a defense for the present truth as they had it then, as a family unit. How well it should apply to us. Are we fighting, dear friends, as a family unit? Do we have the members of our family united with us? Now the answer, of course, is not everyone can do that. Some of our families are not in the truth. Some of us have mothers or fathers that are not in the truth. Perhaps some have spouses. Perhaps some have children that aren't in the truth. So we can't always do that. But we can look to that ideal. And we can, with those that are in the truth, present a united front, standing and fighting for present truth. There is a deception that we have seen especially in connection with children in this regard, that we'd like to raise for discussion. We've heard this, it suggested to us that you should not place consecrated responsibilities on unconsecrated people. We agree with that. That's true. When you make a sacrifice, you are not sacrificing your children or your parents or even your spouse. You're making a personal covenant with the Lord, a covenant of sacrifice. And you can't lay that on anyone else. But does that mean in the worship of God that we ought to ignore our family members or ignore our responsibilities toward our children in connection with the worship of God? The answer is no. We must not confuse laying consecrated responsibilities on unconsecrated members of the children with the sharing of consecrated blessings with all in the family. You know, the truth has many blessings. We should be full in sharing these with our children. I know a brother and sister back in the East. They have not met with us for about 10 years. They raised two children, and they never taught them the truth. Those children now are teenagers, and they have no interest at all. That is one of the saddest things that I can think of. And I don't know why. I mean, that's not my responsibility to make any brother or sister do anything. We have a responsibility to be an influence, but not an interference. But in talking with them and with others, we've heard the expression, well, we're consecrated and we can't lay that on our children. That is a deception. We'd like to share a few scriptures with you where we think this is pointed out very, very specifically. First of all, what did Abraham do with regard to teaching his children the worship of Jehovah? Turn to Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. Genesis 18, 19. And here is the scriptural definition, or scriptural description rather, of what faithful Abraham did in carrying out his responsibilities as a parent. We read there. And this is the Lord speaking. In fact, let's read verse 17. And the Lord said, that's Jehovah speaking, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham surely shall become a great and mighty nation? That's not quite the verse 19 is the reference I want. And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed with him, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, the way of Jehovah, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord knew that Abraham would carry out this commission to teach his children the worship of Jehovah. And that core, that family core, family worship that took place, really eventually developed into the nation of Israel, which could have had marvelous blessings had they been faithful. Under the law, it was no different. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Here's what the law said to parents with respect to teaching their children. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. When? And shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. In other words, always. All the time. It should be a life of teaching. Life of teaching the truth. Not merely with words, dear brethren, but by our example. What kind of example are we setting as parents in the worship of Jehovah, in the following of the footsteps of Christianity? If we're truly consecrated, then we should be setting an example that will be inspiring to our children. I know at work I have people that say, you drag your children to these boring conventions all the time. How can you be so unfair? Well, my answer is, why don't you ask my children what they want to do? And they can give a marvelous testimony. The children can love the conventions if we are, as parents, are excited about it and if we see it as a blessing. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 10. We know from our studying of the plagues of Egypt and the Passover and the types and shadows there that Pharaoh is pictured as the adversary, one who is opposing the Israelites and opposing, antitypically, us in our worship of God. And you remember that Moses and Aaron kept coming to Pharaoh saying, "Let us go offer a sacrifice unto our God." Well, between the seventh and eighth plagues, Moses comes and he talks to Pharaoh. Let's read verses 8 through 11. Exodus 10, verses 8 through 11. "And Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, 'Go, serve the Lord your God.' But who are they that shall go?" Pharaoh says, "I want you to go, but who are you taking with you? Who's going?" Verse 9. "Moses said, 'We will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord.'" Now verses 10 and 11 in the King James aren't very clear. I'm going to read them first. "And he," Pharaoh, "said unto them, 'Let the Lord be so with you as I will let you go, and your little ones look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for ye that ye did desire.' And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence." King James is not so clear, but what Pharaoh is saying here is that, "I'll let the men go worship, your little ones stay." That's the thought there. Pharaoh is offering Moses a compromise. He's saying, "You men that are men, you go worship, but don't take your children along." You see the lesson that we're going to derive from this? Are we compromising? Are we not taking our children with us in the worship of God? This is a rhetorical question, brethren. We don't have anybody in mind, and we have us in mind as those that need this information most. But we want everyone to think about it very clearly. Finally, turn to Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. Close this section up. Joshua was a man who served the Lord with all his heart. He's one of those few individuals in Scripture that you find almost no flaw in his character. No faults, no failings. He had them. He was a human being. But as a picture of Jesus, it's very beautiful because he is shown to be us as very consistent in his worship. But in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, Joshua uses a synonym for families. He says there, get it first, "And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." That was a commitment that he made. You could see what his attitude was regarding family worship, defending the truth as a family, very clear. Well, now, serving the truth, serving the Lord as a family can bring great blessings. We must not be blind to the fact that there can also be great persecution from our families, can't there? Again, because of time, we're going to skip looking the scriptures up together, but in Matthew chapter 10, verse 36, Jesus said, "And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Many of us have experienced this. In my wife's family, nearly all of them are Jehovah's Witnesses. And since 1975, when we have left the Watchtower organization, we have had little or no contact with them by their request. They said, "We do not want to know you." Now, that's a more of a passive opposition. They're not dynamically attacking us, but they have nothing to do with us, and that's difficult. We have loved ones over there that we love very much, but we can't have any communication for them. Well, that's an example of persecution. But sometimes the persecution can be active. When I was growing up, I remember when I was first learning the truth that the witnesses had, my mother was sometimes not very cooperative with me. I love my mother dearly. She's a good Catholic woman. She doesn't want to hear the truth. The Lord will bless her in the kingdom. But she was very difficult at a very early stage in my time. So sometimes families are not necessarily places where we find serving the Lord and the truth to be very supportive. Well, one of the reactions we should not have is fear. Our dear brother Paul talked about fear this morning. And yet fear is a reaction sometimes that we have. We want those whom we love to respect us and to love us, and we want their approval. But the truth is not going to meet approval from those in the world. And that fear of disapproval may sometimes cause us to hold back from doing what we should. For those that are just newly coming into the truth, we know of cases where fear of the family reaction has caused them not to pursue it any further. And there are, on rare occasions, even old soldiers of the cross that hold back or compromise in some way out of fear of their families. This is a very real fear, and interestingly enough, it's mentioned in the book of Job. Job chapter 31, verse 34. Now, our context here is Job is defending his actions. He's trying to vindicate himself. And he's saying that he did not have fear of the family. Notice he says that here in this verse. Job 31, verse 34. Did I fear a great multitude? Or did the contempt of family terrify me that I kept silence and went not out of the door? And he's saying no. It wasn't the fear of what the crowds would say. And contempt of family didn't hold him back from doing the Lord's will. Well, that should be our attitude as well. And sometimes it takes a vigorous effort on our part. While we love our families, we must love our God more. Once again, in Matthew 10, verse 37, Jesus said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I have a fellow that I work with who is an atheist, and he's familiar with this text. And he says, "What kind of God is that? You know, that would just ignore family ties and not be concerned." Well, the answer to his objection was and is, if we truly love our families, we're going to follow the path of truth. In what way could we bless our families more than being united with our bridegroom in the blessing of all? Bringing the truth into our family cannot help but be a blessing. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 13 and 14. 1 Chronicles 13, 13 and 14. Our context here is that David wants to bring the ark into the city, the Ark of the Covenant. But there's a tragedy that strikes along the way. Instead of carrying the ark, which is what he should have done, he put the ark on a wagon. And the ark evidently started to tip a little bit, and a man named Uzzah tried to hold the ark. And he was immediately smitten, because no one may touch holy things. And this stopped that procession right away. So what David did is he took the ark and he put it in a nearby home, the home of Obed-Edom, who was a Gittite. In fact, I haven't resolved this entirely. Gittite means he's from Gath. Almost it suggests that Obed-Edom is a Philistine. I don't know that I'm real comfortable with that, but maybe that's something that we can all look up and fellowship a little bit together. But he's called a Gittite. But what was the result of having the ark in the home of Obed-Edom? Well, let's read 1 Chronicles 13, 13 and 14. So David brought not the ark home to himself, to the city of David, but carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Isn't that wonderful? What's the lesson to us? It's the same one we've been talking about. Bring God into your homes, dear friends. Bring the ark into your home. Bring the worship of Jehovah, the recognition of Jesus as the Christ into your home, and it will be a blessing to all. Our selection as part of the Church of Christ means that not all of the experiences we have are necessarily going to be hunky-dory experiences. We all know that. We've all had them. But there is a reason why our experiences are varied and mixed. Turn to Amos chapter 3, verse 2. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. Of the old fleshly nation of Israel, God said this, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." He says, "I've given you the law, and you're my people. I expect higher things of you, so when I don't get them, I'm going to train you." And that's what it was, training. Brethren, this principle operates in the lives of all spirit-begotten members of the church. We have hard experiences. We have training experiences. It's not the Lord disciplining us just for the sake of discipline. He wants us to grow. And when you have a hard experience, if you have a family, your family is going to have a hard experience too. In fact, getting back to that original argument that we shouldn't place unconsecrated responsibilities or consecrated responsibilities on the unconsecrated, when Sister Kathy and I have a difficult experience, our children have that experience. But if we can grow, they can grow. And it's for the blessing of all. This is what we believe. And in fact, if all of you believe in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that all things work together to those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose, we have to notice those two qualifiers. Right? All things working together does not apply to those that don't meet those two conditions. But if we really believe that, everything in our life, we are going to look for the blessing in it, whether it's good or bad. We were talking in fellowship here a little bit ago. I like to call this a no-lose situation. You can't lose. No matter how difficult the experience is, if you believe Romans 8:28, then you believe that the Lord is subjecting you to it for a very good eternal reason. That's the idea. We have to get the eternal view. That's hard sometimes. We have limited lifespans. We have limited energy, limited vision, limited senses. The Lord has this great eternal perspective. As close to that perspective as we can get, dear friends, the more we will be able to cope with the difficult experiences of life. In connection with that, we would like to talk about one of the more difficult experiences, especially for families, and that's death. The death of a family member. Many of us have experienced it. Our dear brother Bill having experienced it just this past week. You know, personally, I have not had a real close family member die. And so to a certain extent, I'm not able to completely enter into the difficulty of the experience. But I'm sympathetic. I can see the effect it has upon brethren. I can see the growth that comes afterward, too. But it's an experience that the Lord hasn't subjected me to yet. And perhaps because I'm not as ready as I think I am. But death, how do we treat death? Well, we know that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 tells us that we have a hope for the future. So we do not grieve or we do not sorrow as those that have no hope. And yet, from a practical standpoint, sometimes we need more than that when we lose someone in death and where families are broken up. I think it's very interesting that one of the responsibilities we have is that when part of a family is lost to death, it is our responsibility as Christians to fill that vacuum, to sort of make more family where some family is missing. Turn to James chapter 1, verse 27. I think that's the principle that James is giving us here. James chapter 1, verse 27. Again, a familiar scripture. He writes there, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this." In other words, he's saying, this is what constitutes pure and undefiled worship. "To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. I think it's a very sad thing to see an orphan, a child that has lost their parents in death. But what is James saying here? He's saying it's the responsibility of you Christians, of you who are spirit-begotten, to provide family where family is lost. That is, to make our families grow a little bit more. And that's where true comfort is. Brethren, I'd like to have you turn to a scripture that I found, which is, I think, one of the most beautiful in the Bible. And I thrilled when I found this. Psalm 68, verses 4 through 6. Psalm 68, 4 through 6. "Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that writeth upon the heavens by his name Jah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of widows is God in his holy habitation." Let's pause there for a minute. Remember, we just saw the responsibility we have to the fatherless and widows. Here is Jehovah himself saying that he is the father to the fatherless and this judge of the widows. But now verse 6, and I love this first phrase. "God setteth the solitary in families." I love that. He setteth the solitary in families. He knows that basic need that we have of a family relationship, to have a family. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land." Brethren, extend your families to those that have this affliction, to the widows, to the widowers, to the orphans, to those that have lost in family. You know, I came across a saying that I heard on the radio one time. that gives a relative priority of the effect that death has on us. I'm going to give it to you and see if you agree. When you lose a parent, you've lost your past. When you lose a spouse, you've lost your present. When you lose a child, you've lost your future. This is a worldly saying, but we can see the order of devastation. When your parents are gone, all of those memories now you can't share anymore. And a spouse, oh, how devastating. That's why the Lord talked about widows and widowers. But a child, to lose a child in death. And we know one of our truth families, just in the past couple of years, have lost children in death. And we know how devastating that is. Brethren, extend your family. Fill the void. Comfort as best you can. One more thought on death. Maybe we should say on the restitution from death. Turn with me to the Jubilee chapter in Leviticus, chapter 25. I wasn't going to test you by seeing if you knew the chapter. Leviticus 25:10. You think half of the Jubilee cycle is 25. That's the chapter it's in Leviticus. Nice way to remember. And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man to his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. Now think of the inference here. Not merely a return in the typical sense, but every man to his family. Isn't that the purpose of the kingdom? That great raising from the dead, that resurrection process, that anastasis, that restanding to perfection, will involve reuniting families, bringing families back. You know, I remember the first time I saw For This Cause. They had one slide in there. Perhaps you remember it. It was of a soldier coming off of a jet, returning to his family. And there was the wife and the children just running with arms open to welcome the soldier back again. And it was one of those pictures that just stood out in my mind. Very emotional, very strong. And they used that in particular, showing that reuniting of families in the kingdom. How wonderful, how exciting that will be. Well, brethren, we have to start bringing this to a close, I guess. We haven't talked too much about our spiritual family. We've been talking about our physical families in general. But we do have a spiritual family as well. A family that has come about by virtue of our uniting and consecration in covenant of sacrifice to the Lord. And that starts to blur family lines a little bit, doesn't it, when we have this truth. Just like being at the Garrulix this weekend. I don't know how many human families were represented there, but it was just one big family. You know, with the Steins and the Garrulix and the Hacks. It was really a wonderful, wonderful thing. And we see that very often when we get together at conventions and whatnot. Those family lines start to blur, and now we just become one family. A whole bunch of mothers and fathers and a whole bunch of children, a whole bunch of brothers and sisters. And that's the way it should be, shouldn't it? Turn to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans 8, verses 15 through 17. This is a very nice scripture to describe just how we come into that spiritual family, that family in Christ. Paul writes there, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Incidentally, a spirit of adoption, diglots, the spirit of sonship. That's much better. And that gives us that family tie-in. "The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Children, we have entered into God's family. He has become truly our Father. And finally, the hope that we have, verse 17. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together." Brethren, we are a spiritual family. And it's all right when those family lines start to blur, because we want to see each other in Christ as best as we can. Not what our last name is, but we want to see each other in Christ. You know, this Revelation talks about us being given a new name, doesn't it? And we will have to learn a new name of one another. But that time that we spend together now in fellowship and in sacrifice is one that we will cherish through all eternity. I want to end, dear brethren, by giving you some homework for further study and for fellowship. Please write these questions down. There are two. Question number one, and don't come to me for the answers because I'm not sure that I know yet. Who are the two families of Jeremiah 33:24 chosen of God? Who are the two families of Jeremiah 33:24 chosen of God? Question two, how are all families of the earth named of God as described in Ephesians 3:15? How are all families of the earth named of God as described in Ephesians 3:15? Incidentally, Ephesians 3:15 is the only New Testament occurrence of the word family. Brethren, in closing, we hope that this little meandering throughout the Bible on the word and subject of family might have been profitable to you. We would like to reemphasize Jesus' words of the responsibility that we have to one another, as he described in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, that we should love one another. And by our love would we be known that we are in the family of God, that love. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David. I'm sure you found the subject very interesting and thought-absorbing and attention-getting, as I did. And these were words of wisdom from the Word of God. We're very thankful for this service Brother David has given to us.
Our dear Heavenly Father, how thankful we are, dear Father, that we are able to call you, Father, to have come into your divine family, to be so blessed by the merit of Jesus. Dear Father, we rightly acknowledge that we have nothing within ourselves that measures up to your righteous standard. We know that we fall short in many ways, but we appreciate so much the opportunity that you have given us to grow in Christ and to herald and praise your name to the extent that we are able. Father, thank you so much for creating families. Thank you so much for giving us both physical families according to the flesh and this wonderful spiritual family that we have. May we never, dear Father, take it for granted, but rather always cherish it and do everything we can to contribute to the great basin of blessing that can be partaken here. Dear Father, please overrule anything that has been said or suggested in our lesson that is not up to your righteous standard of truth. Please overrule for the blessing of all, and bless the continued sessions of this convention as well as the fellowship thereof. In the name of our dear Redeemer and King Jesus, we pray. Amen.